Okay. Well, good to be with all of you this morning. You bow in a word of prayer with me, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your sheep, as your people, and we ask that you would instruct our hearts and minds together, that we may respond in faith and in praise and trust in you. May your word guide our thoughts, lead us in the way everlasting, strengthen us and equip us to love one another, serve each other as well as our community. Pray that salvation would visit us this morning, that we would learn afresh to lean into your grace. Okay, we return after a few week hiatus to the book of Daniel, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. I think that we will get through all of this. That will be the goal anyway. It's best to handle this as a unit. So I invite you to follow along as I read Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 through 30. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the kings and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of gold, of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So what we'll try to do this morning, everyone, is get through verse 30. I don't think space allows this morning to explore Darius the Mede and his relationship to the Medo-Persian Empire. So we'll save that for next Lord's Day. But today, let's get through that thing which appears to be the centerpiece of this text. It's the thing we can't seem to ignore, right? We think Daniel chapter 5. I mean, sometimes we think the book of Daniel. What's the first thing that comes to mind? That, you know, that hand thing that appears and starts writing into the, carving a message into the plaster, right? Lots of adventures in Daniel. I mean, you want to find the most interesting man in the world, it's Daniel. He's witness to all of these things. You know, we have Daniel in the lion's den. We also have the fiery furnace. We have the dream of the statue. So many things. And yet this event will signify the end of Daniel's role in Babylon, and with that, the end of Babylon as the preeminent empire. It will be subsumed by Medo-Persia, and we will explore all of that. So, the sermon title, and I think this has probably been done a million times before, but I mean, what? Let's not reinvent the wheel here. What's a good title for a sermon in Daniel chapter 5? The writing on the wall, because that's what this is about. The writing on the wall. And there are many different points of view when it comes to the writing on the wall. Many ways we can explore this text. And one thing I want to do and as we go through this text is I want us to keep a few things in mind. And it is this. What does the writing on the wall do? What does it actually accomplish? And as much as we want to understand these things in their historical and immediate context, we don't want to confine them to that, right? These things happen historically. They happen literally. They were witnessed. And then, of course, God moves men throughout the ages to write them down so we know what happened. And as the scriptures attest, these things were written for our learning. So we don't want to keep the application of the writing on the wall confined to Daniel chapter 5. And even though this is judgment primarily announced on King Belshazzar and the rest of the Babylonian Empire, we don't want to think then that because we are not Chaldean kings, that somehow what is written here has no application for us. And I would even go so far as to say we don't want to think that this has no warning for us as well. And one of the reasons is because we as Christians are members of the household of God, right? We as the church are being built up into a holy household. We have been maintaining through this sermon series in Daniel that even Babylon is God's house. He has claimed it as his own. Right? He has gone into exile with his people. And we realize that throughout this entire narrative, above all other things, that God is still in charge. He is still calling the shots. Israel is his. Babylon is his. Medo-Persia is his. Rome is his. Greece is his. The USA is his. There is nowhere that is not God's. So this is God's household. Although we understand this is God's old household, and he will bring it through to a particular end where he will establish in Christ his new household. built with His people. So don't miss the connection there. That there are warnings for us. And the writing on the wall, this phrase, is familiar to almost all of us. You know, we use it in order to point to the reality of something coming to an end, or the doom upon somebody, you know, or, you know, I was working at this job for a while and just had one issue after another, and I saw the writing on the wall, and I just decided it was time to check out, right? So we use it in the context of something coming to an end, or something pointing to the end of something. Right, we even know we're even familiar with your days are numbered. Right, you have been weighed and found wanting. When you really want to demonstrate to someone the condemnable nature of something they've done, you say, "Oh, you've been weighed and found wanting." It's a very poetic way of judging somebody, and so we are familiar with these phrases, and we want to see what we can learn from this entire episode from Daniel and King Belshazzar. But let me name off a few things to guide our thinking in case I fail to repeat them. But going back to the question, what does the writing on the wall do or accomplish? I would name at least four things, and I am sure you will find several other things in this text. But in terms of big picture, I would say one thing the writing on the wall does is that it reveals both our corruption as well as our desperation. And we'll see that. It reveals our corruption and our desperation, right? It reveals our nature in terms of it, of being corrupt, but also it reveals the result of that corruption. If we are corrupt, we are therefore desperate. And we find the same characteristics in King Belshazzar. So that's kind of two points in one, and we'll see how this flows through the text. Secondly, very big picture, this reminds us who rules, right? We are reminded who rules. Who rules? God rules. And even if men are serving as His vice regent or gerent or otherwise, it is ultimately God who rules. And men who are ruling in His before His presence are responsible to uphold righteousness and justice in the realm. Jew or Gentile, God holds them responsible. We will also establish that, and I think that's been well established in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, who I think due to Daniel's influence was very well acquainted with the law of Israel. And yet for a time sought to bring glory to himself and of course was disciplined and driven out of his kingdom. So this writing on the wall reminds us who rules. Who rules the kingdom? Who rules the earth? Who's really calling the shots? It's always that question of sovereignty. That is a major theme in the book of Daniel. It's also a major theme in human history, is this question of who is really ruling, who is in charge. And we see that in Daniel, right? We see mere men, in a sense, raise their fist against God Almighty, whether passively or actively, arrogantly, ignorantly, challenging the ultimacy and supremacy of His authority. And of course, who holds supremacy is constantly made crystal clear, and that it is impossible to derail God's rule or to upset His right to run His kingdom the way He sees fit. Here's another thing. This is a big one, and this is especially true for those who identify as God's people. The writing on the wall rebukes us for forgetting God. We find this in the life of King Belshazzar, who clearly forgot God, who clearly forgot to call to mind the things that Nebuchadnezzar knew. It rebukes us for forgetting God. We read in the scriptures that the wicked shall be cast into hell and all those who forget God. The judgment on God forgetters is stated in no unclear terms. Here's another one. And we'll limit this to four. The writing on the wall removes the godless from power. Removes the godless from power. It announces that judgment, that the clock is ticking. And as you can see clearly in this text, that King Belshazzar did not have a lot of time to respond. And so his judgment came within a few hours of it being announced. And we ultimately don't know his fate. We don't know if he truly repented or not. Depending on the commentator you read, some would say yes, some would say absolutely not. He's kind of the antithesis of King Nebuchadnezzar, where Nebuchadnezzar repented and was restored. King Belshazzar did not repent and, of course, was deposed. So that there's plenty up there for debate, but once again, that is not the main point. The main point here is how all of this relates to how we view God. Right? Even the first part, right? The first one reveals our corruption and desperation. If we are corrupt and desperate, who are we going to look to? Are we going to look within? Or are we going to look up? Are we going to look to the Lord and ask Him to come and save us? Which we don't see Belshazzar doing until it's too late. So, let's begin here with that in mind, with those patterns, and keep your eye out for them. A little bit of history here, because we come to chapter 5, right? In chapter 4, verse 37, we read, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Knowing Nebuchadnezzar, he would seek, as the despot of Babylon, to uphold that. Remember, he made blasphemy punishable by death. Blasphemy of the true and living God. This Gentile, formerly pagan king, is applying penalties consistent with God's word. I have no doubt in my mind that he would seek to uphold this. He seemed pretty zealous for his established rules in his own kingdom. Except we see that zeal being replaced, right? First, it was a zeal for his own name, for his own magnificence. And then we see a zeal for the honor of the King of Heaven, as verse 37 says. And now we come forward a few decades, it seems, into Daniel chapter 5. And now we have a king, King Belshazzar. Now, he was not the immediate successor of Nebuchadnezzar. And there is a lot of history to read. I mean, I actually had quite a time making sense of all of this, of the succession of kings, who's related to whom, who's bad, who's good. There's even a king called Evil Merodach. Evil. Try that one. But from what we know, Nebuchadnezzar reigned about 43 years, and he died in 562. So by that reckoning, that was more than two decades after Jerusalem was wasted. Daniel is still serving by his side. And it seems by the count of historians and scholars and theologians that Daniel is closing in on age 90 at this point. He is becoming an old man. Again, it's hard to tell the exact numbers, but he is no longer a youth as he was at the opening of the book of Daniel. Some of the things we read about, 2 Kings 25:27 tells us this. "Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison." Remember, Jehoiachin was taken into exile. Now we see some time has gone by. There's a new king. He is released from prison, and from what we can tell, treated pretty well. And what this king did, according to Jeremiah 52:31, is he lifted up the head of Jehoiachin in the year of his reign. So this old king from the kingdom from Israel was restored and even honored, lifted up, meaning honored, placed in a position of prominence. So that's in about 562. So Evil Merodach did not reign for long. In 560, he was slain in a coup, succeeded by King Negrelissar, who is thought to be Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. So we kind of see history going down here. He reigned for about 4 years, succeeded by his son Labashi Marduk, who reigned from about 2 to 9 months. So there's different kings that have been reigning as the years go by, where Babylon is still the preeminent empire, still holds the keys of power in the land. And then we have King Nabonidus. Now it is thought that King Nabonidus is Belshazzar's biological father in many cases. Okay. So early in his reign, Nabonidus, it is thought, moved the palace from Babylon to Tema in Arabia and was there for 10 years. And now we have King Belshazzar ruling in his stead. So that is why they refer to Belshazzar as king, even though there is one above him. It is also thought that that is why when Belshazzar offers all these gifts and offers prominence and honors to the one who can unpack the riddle of the writing on the wall, he says third ruler in the kingdom, because it is known that he is not the first ruler. He is the second ruler. His dad, Nabonidus, is at the top. And so he's giving third ruler of the kingdom to whoever can basically untie this riddle, right? So that is an extremely high honor that is being offered. So a little bit of politics and talk about kings in this empire. So once again, Belshazzar is ruling, and you know, we don't talk a lot about Babylon. We haven't talked a lot about the kingdom of Babylon itself, but even up to now, it is still pretty prominent, right? Babylon became a great city under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we see a lot of pride in the city. The city itself is one of the greatest in ancient history. Now, even though he is accused of basically embellishing and exaggerating, according to Herodotus, Babylon was about 14 square miles, so a pretty decent-sized city. With great outer walls, it is said 87 feet thick and 350 feet high. So right off the bat, we see a city in which it is not easy to invade and simply take over. Just as one does not simply walk into Mordor, one does not simply walk into Babylon and conquer it. So we see its defenses are pretty substantial. Also said, there is 100 great bronze gates in the walls, and the Euphrates River flowed through the middle of the city. So it was very difficult. Again, it had natural resources, what we would say a pretty thriving economy, beautiful avenues, parks, palaces. Right, this was the happening city. Hard to compare it to. So I almost think of like Singapore or something. If you go to Singapore, there's penalties for spitting on the sidewalk. I mean, and the city itself is immaculate. You think of Southeast Asia and you think of the humidity and just the sweltering heat. Well, nearly every building you enter into in Singapore is air conditioned, climate controlled. It's just, if you're going to go to one nice city in Asia, let it be Singapore. It'll blow you away by how also I'd say futuristic it is. But Babylon was such a city. You also had what's called the Temple of Bel. You had temples to idols. That in particular was an 8-story structure. What else? I mean, you had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, thought strong enough to support trees. So you just have Babylon as this glorious, lush, prosperous city. I mean, we go back to Nebuchadnezzar's boast in chapter 4 and you think, no wonder. I mean, if you were a king and you were just chilling on your palace deck and you saw the beauty of Babylon, you'd want to take credit for that. It was a magnificent city, and it continues to be magnificent. And among the magnificence of this city was its banquets. This, we enter into the picture here in chapter 5, is a very large banquet indeed. So this is nothing unusual in the life of Babylon. So here is Belshazzar, son of Nabonidus, throwing this lavish feast, and I think we're going to see why. I don't think it is what we initially think it is to be. But if we look in the text, we discover what's going on here. So it says that Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. So, of course, there's the feast. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Okay, so now he seems like he's raiding the house of plunder, right, where all these treasures were, and now he's using them for this feast. It is often thought, and I think erroneously so, that this was some kind of pagan orgy slash feast. But that there are a bunch of people in here, hundreds of people, including all of the wise and noble of Babylon, including the king's wives and concubines, and they're all just partying it up. What I think is going on here, based on what we know about Babylonian history, is that this is a particular dedicated feast in order to call upon the various deities and idols of Babylon. And here's why. Is historically, we know is that King Cyrus is on the move. Cyrus, the king of Persia, he has his armies, he's advancing, he has already defeated the Babylonian army. In fact, from what we can tell, Nabonidus fled and even eventually is caught. And so Babylon itself, in spite of its defenses, in spite of its natural resources, in spite of its thick walls, is basically ready to be attacked. It is also mentioned in various histories that Babylon basically welcomed in King Darius or Cyrus, depending on who you understand this man to be, that there was not great looting and sacking and pillaging, that Babylon was not burnt to the ground. But it did fall, and so did the kingdom of it, and so did its king. So in the year 539, this is where we are in the scheme of things, year 539, King Cyrus marches on Babylon, he defeats Nabonidus, who flees the city, and so Cyrus is ready to take over. And so what we are in view here is not just one last hurrah amongst the pagans of Babylon headed up by the king. What we see here is a feast dedicated to the false gods of Babylon, in which the king is in a sense acting like a priest representing his people, and they are calling out to the gods, but they know. They are giving it one last shot. One last shot. To call out to their gods so that they might come and deliver them from the armies of Persia. That's what's going on. And I think we see some parallels here, even to how the Jews feasted, how they used bread. So Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. So the word used here for the feasting is lehem, which is the word for bread. So the presence of bread is very significant in this feasting. This is a religious feast more than anything, right? Not just a party. We have to get that into our heads to see what's going on. It's a religious party, a religious celebration. And so what they're doing now is they are using these vessels of what they would consider to be a conquered enemy, Israel. I would think, in order to bolster their confidence that their God would come through and deliver them. Remember, in the mind of Babylonians, their God overcame the God of the Jews. Marduk is stronger, Bel is stronger, and on and on. And so why not go and get these sacred relics, right? These are religious relics. Think about what more can we do? What more can we do to bring the attention to the right God? There's sort of a parallel here with Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, he goes down to Joppa and he gets on the boat, right? And then God hurls a storm at the boat. And what is every man doing? Every sailor on the deck of the boat is crying out to his God, hoping maybe one of them has the right God. They're just going to call out the name and that God is going to come and deliver. But they didn't have the right God, and the right God sent a storm and kept making the storm worse until the one servant of God on the boat was finally cast into the sea, and then the sea was made calm. And so it's going to turn out that the right God to call upon is the God who is going to bring the storm, who is going to bring an end to this kingdom. And so we see this parallel to the priesthood, right? We see this feast going on that ends up being this idolatrous procession in order to call out to their gods, a last ditch effort to ingratiate themselves to one of their pantheon, who hopefully will come through and deliver them from the Persian army. That's what's happening. And they go to the extent to bring in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple. So yes, what this effectively is a blasphemous procession, using devoted articles that were meant to be used in the worship of Yahweh, that were meant to be used not just in the worship of Yahweh, but really in a sense a communion with their God, right? To draw near to the Lord, to enjoy and to delight in His presence. It looks similar to the worship of the high places. And so, they drink from them. Seems they drink from them all at once. Again, this draws parallels to what we do here every Lord's Day. There is bread and there is wine. Right? Bread and wine. Some of you still drink that grape juice, but I'll forgive you. But bread and wine, right? And what do we look at this? We look at this as a means of grace in which we anticipate the Lord Jesus being present with us in a special way, right? To strengthen His people together. Right? Understanding that although the Lord is always with us, this is a special occurrence in which as His people are gathered together, we together commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this would be a profane application of that. And you think that's why we are reminded from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to examine ourselves to make sure that we judge the body rightly. There's parallels to our own communion in this feast, right? So we don't profane the table. So we don't eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. And this is exactly what King Belshazzar is doing. He is eating and drinking judgment upon himself and all the important people in his kingdom. So what are they doing? They're taking vessels from the temple that were meant to be involved only, exclusively in the worship of the true God of Yahweh. But what do? They drink the wine, verse 4, and they praise the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Right? Anybody. They're crying, is there anybody up there that's going to help us? That's the thinking. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Uh-oh, okay, now we know he is in trouble. Belshazzar is in big trouble. And so, he sees this, and it says, then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. I would be a failure if I did not point you to the King James rendering of this passage, right? The joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. And you got to read it out loud just like that. It's very vivid. And yes, it means exactly what you think it means. The king was very perplexed. The king was very frightened, right? Because he is having his corruption revealed. He is about to be reminded about who rules. He is going to be rebuked for forgetting God. And then he will be removed as a godless man from power, as God's representative. This points us back, verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged. Now, go back to Daniel 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his what? His hand. Or say to him, what have you done? And what is happening is there is no way Belshazzar can get rid of this hand, but he's asking what is being done? What is going on? And so we see just from the top down, right? It says that his face grew pale, right? First is his face, and then his thoughts alarmed him. It's like the thoughts of the heart, right? There's almost a parallel here to the statue, right? The head or the face, then the chest, then the belly and thighs, and then the legs. And it says his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. He was so terrified, he soiled himself and became faint. See, this is, we can learn from this. You can humble yourself before the Lord, or He can just humble you. But this is the terror that the Lord brings when judgment comes. It is expressed and illustrated so well in this episode. This is totally appropriate for those who choose to live their lives before God in a way that is dishonoring to Him. And so we go on. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers. Uh-oh, here we go again. We've seen this episode a few times, have we not? All right, where are the smart people? Where are the educated? Where are the people who have all the PhDs? You know, who've been to Babylon University. Let's bring them in. The conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. Thankfully, the list isn't so long, but you have that same repetition going on. And so, the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription explains interpretation. To me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. And of course, we understand the fact that Belshazzar is nervous, right? Once the gold comes out, then the hand appears. No doubt he is making some kind of connection, calling out to all of the various gods, and then they bring out the gold hardware that represents communion with Yahweh and worship within his economy and according to his standards, and suddenly this hand appears. This is the uh-oh moment. So what this means is that a god is answering. But what now? So the terror is obvious, the confusion, the consternation is very clear. The king spoke and said to the wise man, right? He gives him all these rewards. Third ruler in the kingdom, or literally as third in the kingdom. All right, he is so desperate, he's taking a cue from Nebuchadnezzar. He's starting to offer rewards. He's asking for an interpretation. He's asking for meaning, but he makes the same mistake ultimately. And you wonder, when will people finally learn? But are we not seeing this pattern again emerge? And it's so important, guys. In all of life, right, one thing remains firm, and that is the Word of God. No matter what era in human history, the Word of God stands, right? It's forever settled in heaven, the Scriptures tell us. It's settled in heaven. If it's settled there, it's settled everywhere. It's settled on earth, right? Even the angelic hosts can bear witness in glory that the Word of God stands firm and stands forever, and there is no upsetting, derailing, or undermining it. And yet, despite its clarity and its beauty, right, its truthfulness, its authority, we persist in going to other sources for wisdom. Like, will we ever learn? We should perhaps not be so quick to judge, because even as believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, we do the same thing, do we not? The Word of God is right here, and we go to other sources. Go to other sources in the sense that they have something better to say, something wiser to say, something more authoritative to say, something more helpful. Usually that's the reason. More helpful. So, we've seen what's happened before. Do you think that reading this, the result is going to be different or the same? It's always going to be the same, right? The Word of God is clear and reliable. The word of man is unclear, it is unreliable, and really ultimately has nothing to say, nothing to add, nothing to contribute. And yet that is the peril we place ourselves in if we forget God, and it is a rebuke to us. We always go to the word of God first. We call out, does the Lord have anything to say to this? And so, all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. So he's getting more and more scared, getting more desperate for an answer, right? They've called out to the gods. A god answered in a most terrific way, and there's an army outside of Babylon. Pretty tense. So the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. So a couple things to note here. It seems as though the queen, being not present, did not approve of this. She was unwilling to be party to calling out to false gods. Now, even though it mentions her as the queen, it is thought that this is not the queen in terms of King Belshazzar's wife. She is thought as the queen mother. Some have suggested Nabonidus' wife. Some have even suggested King Nebuchadnezzar's wife. She's just very old right here. But based on her description, we know she had very close proximity to the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar and remembers the glory of his reign, remembers the ways that God intervened and worked in his life, remembers, no doubt, God saving him and bringing him to a saving knowledge of himself. And so in the midst of all this repetition, all this chanting, all this calling out to false gods, the confusion and revelry is broken by the entrance of the queen. And she says, even respectfully, O king, live forever. Kind of ironic seeing what's about to happen. O king, live everlastingly. And it is thought too that so many interesting things come up in study, but one guy puts forth that that the queen mother is basically seeing this as her moment. Finally, the same God who intervened on Nebuchadnezzar's behalf is finally intervening on my son's behalf, right? So even if Belshazzar is not her biological son, she is still referenced as a motherly figure based on the way she addresses him. She says, do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. It is highly doubtful that she would try to comfort with that unless she knew something he did not. But she says, verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Oh, what a relief. Now someone knows. From the very beginning, calling out the God. There's a pattern here too. Taking out the temple vessels. And then the hand of God came out. Same word. The bread and the wine, all this leading up to this moment. And so, the Queen Mother says, I know a guy. I mean, how much wisdom is there for the people of the living God? I know a guy. There's this dude, and he's still alive. Man, Daniel won't go away. I mean, we think two applications there, right? We know a guy. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King and He is Savior. We know this guy, right? Secondly, man, especially given the trajectory of our country lately, right? Don't think, hey, let me tell you something. Do not equate America with Babylon, thinking that it's impregnable. Equate America with Babylon because it can be taken over. If God wants America to fall, if He wants Colorado Springs to fall, I mean, look, if America is God's chosen nation, Colorado Springs is surely God's chosen city. We all know that by living here. You know? So many churches, so many parachurch organizations, everyone loves Jesus, everyone, God bless you! Right? We all know that's a lie. But sometimes we just think, we never think it's going to be us. We never think that our days are numbered. We never think that it's us who have been weighed and found wanting. And that is the recipe of forgetting God. But let us, on to the second application here, let us be the people who simply will not go away. Maybe we get lost in the shuffle occasionally, but we have such a witness in our own city as God has placed us and determined in a particular point in time that we are the people who simply refuse to go away. I mean, we've talked about it before. Every city, every country, every county, right? Every city council needs a Daniel. Needs a Daniel who just, no matter what the consequences, will speak truth. Every civilization needs someone, or I would say a large group of people, in whom dwells the spirit of the holy gods. The spirit of the holy, true, and living God, who when summoned, right? Much of the time, guys, we're ignored. We're laughed at. We're not really taken seriously. Oh, that Daniel, you know, that guy, you know, he did a lot of good in his time, but he's old, right? This is Babylon under Belshazzar, right? It's a new and progressive age. Sound familiar? We don't need that old hocus-pocus stuff. And yet, when the world is falling down around you, right? When the number is up, when time has run out, who are going to be the people that hopefully the pagans look to? Or lukewarm, half-baked, half-hearted Christians, who are they going to look to? They're going to look to the people who are standing on the solid rock of Christ. They're going to look to the people who know a guy. Oh, we know Christ. Hey, everybody calm down, right? I know stuff looks bleak, but everybody calm down. The Lord still reigns. He is with us, and He is able to deliver us. A nuclear weapon could fall on Colorado Springs in 5 seconds and it would not change that fact. Lord, please don't let a nuclear weapon fall on Colorado Springs. But that's the attitude. And thankfully, you know, there's someone in the kingdom of Babylon who's actually paying attention. One old lady, it seems, is paying attention and says, I know a guy. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. He knew God. He could speak for God. He knew things that your worthless wise men and scholars and politicians have no clue about. And this is interesting. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, once again, we don't have a word for grandfather, but it is thought that how she is speaking, Nebuchadnezzar is his grandfather, or again, a successor close enough to him to be reckoned as his father. Your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. It is thought that your father, the king, that she is taking a jab at him. She's saying, here you are with your soiled breeches, shaking in terror, knees smiting one against the other, your pale face. That's no king. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, that was a king. That was a real king. A real chief. And he called this man Daniel to be over the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Verse 12. This was because an extraordinary spirit. So here she repeats it. In case you didn't hear me the first time, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Ha! Similar to you! Same sound alike. Let Daniel now be summoned and he will declare the interpretation. Interesting now, giving his Hebrew name, God is my judge, or God is judge. Let's call Daniel. And notice how she describes this too. Don't let this be lost on you. Look at the list she provides. Extraordinary spirit. Knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving difficult problems were found in this Daniel. It wasn't that there was nothing Daniel couldn't do, because this is a pretty thorough list. The main truth here is that there was nothing that Daniel's God could not do. Anything about all these things, we have similar problems today. Extraordinary spirit. Our spirit is hardly extraordinary. It's barely ordinary. It's often downcast and perplexed. Knowledge. What do we even know anymore? We're so confused. We're so unclear. We don't have insight apart from the Word of God. Interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, right? The mysteries of life. Man, we don't have a clue. We like to pretend we do. We love to pretend that we know everything. It's amazing how quickly we lose that childlike wonder. It's like one day we wake up, we're 13, everyone around us is an idiot, and we think we have the answers. And then apart from Christ, it doesn't really seem to change as time goes on. And yet, by God's grace, He has a way of humbling us so that we recognize that only in Him is found the answers to all of these things. This is no problem for God, and I love how ordinarily this is described. Yeah, there's this guy. And he has the answer to all these problems. Why don't you let him be summoned and he will declare the interpretation? And what do we see initially from King Belshazzar? I think we see pride. I think we see resentment. I think we see petty put downs. Look at verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel? Daniel, is it you? Who is one from the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? You know, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope." I wonder if she means Ben Kenobi. Could that be the same guy? Same name, right? "Are you that Daniel from the exiles from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah?" So here he is trying to, this is a deliberate put down. "Are you that guy from that people he conquered?" Right? How soon we forget, how soon we put aside the legacy of our fathers. Those things that were, that knowledge, that wisdom, that revelation that was hopefully faithfully preserved and passed on, and we could even say upheld. Right. What Belshazzar is doing here is he is having his own judge's moment. He forgot God. He did not recall in his mind the extraordinary things that the Lord did for King Nebuchadnezzar. He forgot them. And so he has to seek clarity, but in a sarcastic, demeaning manner. "Are you that guy? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you." And you think, wow, as desperate as the situation is, you'd think, oh man, I hope this is true. And then he says, "Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message." Right? History repeats itself. They are useless. Hopefully, you still know something. "But I personally have heard about you, but you were able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." And I love Daniel's answer. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, as if he knows the intent of Belshazzar's heart. He knows the kind of man Belshazzar is, and he's certainly not the kind of man Nebuchadnezzar is. He said, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else." Right? It's like Simon, right? "You let your money perish with you because you think that the gifts of the kingdom of God can be purchased for money. Keep your gifts." And of course, he's going to find out, days are numbered anyway, why bother giving them to me? "Give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him." And here we go again. Consistency. Consistency in Daniel. He's not after prominence. He's not after recognition. And I don't want to speculate too much because it's not really in the text about Daniel's mood here, but you know, based on the initial response, keep the gifts for yourself, right? He's not putting up with this. He's not going to be party to King Belshazzar's corruption. What is he here for? The same thing decades before. He is here to make the word of God known. I mean, a lovely application. May our consistency as we walk before the living God be the same, but inversely so as the pagan, right? The pagans show up, the astrologers, the magicians, the conjurers, right? All the wizards. They still don't know anything. But when we are finally examined, when we are questioned, do we still say, "I know the Lord. He has the answer." Even if you're out of the picture for a while, when someone comes to you again, will your answer be the same? God is revealing himself. God is speaking. And I will give you the interpretation. I will explain God to you, even if you're not ready for it. Daniel's just doing God's thing. Still faithful, right? Still stalwart, still a man of God. May it be so for us, even as the years go by and kingdoms rise and fall. May we be found faithful like Daniel, ready to give an answer when that question is asked, ready to respond when the mysteries of life and impending doom are overwhelming to rulers and authorities and presidents and senators. I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation. I'll say it's an odd place, but I think an appropriate place. Let's land our plane there and we'll finish our text next Lord's Day. We'll explain the ins and outs of this very mysterious occurrence of the writing on the wall. But for now, we have these applications, right, about what the writing on the wall does. And take these things with you. The writing on the wall reveals your corruption and desperation. Certainly it did for King Belshazzar. Be reminded about who rules. Are you trying to rule? Are you trying to take control? Or have you understood that it is God who rules? 3, let the writing on the wall be a rebuke for you for when you forget God, when you live your life as if the true and living God does not exist and does not rule. And 4, it's a warning for us. The writing on the wall removes the godless from power. We'll save that particular point for next week. But for now, let us remind ourselves of the importance of being faithful, that God continues to reveal Himself in our midst, and only those who know the Lord can speak faithfully for Him. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your love and Your goodness to us. We thank You that we can get in the text this morning to do an initial appraisal and exploration of it, even though we sometimes have to use to put quite a bit of the history aside. Perhaps we can refresh ourselves with that next week. But we do pray that You would be honored. We pray, Lord, that we would receive the warnings, but also the encouragement that is resident within the writing on the wall, that even though You raise kings and bring them down, Your kingdom remains, and so do those who trust the King. And so I pray, God, that in light of that, we may lean all the more into You, put our trust in You, humble ourselves before You, and not be deterred or afraid by who holds the current reins of power, because we ultimately know that You do. We are reminded from the very text of Daniel, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And we know that You are that God, and You are still in heaven, and that Your Son, our great King, our Lord and Savior, is seated at Your right. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen.